This passage before us is without a doubt one of the most convicting in God's Word. Jesus has now spent the better part of 3 years with his disciples. Can you imagine that? This is how much they had learned after 3 years of being with him. He's now on his way to Jerusalem. He has just prior to this, in verses 17 through 19, told them of his going to Jerusalem and how there he would die. He would be crucified by the hands of men. He would be nailed to a cross. And this was the third time that he had told them what he was about to do. And so now here he is with his disciples in the midst of all of this. They had heard this great teaching and this warning of what would become of him when he went to Jerusalem, and yet here they are in the midst of all this vying for their positions in his new government. He was about to enter Jerusalem in triumphant style, as would happen in the next chapter in Matthew 21, where the great crowds would throng and there sing Hosanna to the Son of David, glory to God in the highest, and so forth. He was about to enter Jerusalem as a king would enter a city. And there was a tremendous amount of excitement that surrounded this whole time, because for 3 years the disciples had felt the momentum building. And they knew that his kingdom was just around the corner. They recognized him as king. And they, I believe, like the great masses and multitudes who were following him primarily because they saw what he could do. And they realized what he could do as their king. And furthermore, they saw what he could do for them individually. They had watched him as he had fed the multitudes. And we're going to look at that passage next week and see a marvelous principle there that perhaps you haven't seen before. And they watched him as he healed every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. They knew what he could do for them and for their country. And they believed that his kingdom was about to come. And he was going to set up his new government, his new administration. And he would have a cabinet, much as we would have. And they began now politicking and vying for positions in that new administration. And that becomes quite obvious as we look at verse 20, where the disciples come to him, the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, come to him with her sons. Probably the sons had put her up to it. And in typical Jewish fashion, as a very persuasive Jewish mother, if you haven't been around Jewish people in Israel, as some of us have, they are very, very persuasive. And I don't say that in a derogatory way at all. But they can be very persuasive. They are not about to be denied. And you can almost see it as James and John's mother come and she begins to put the pressure on Jesus. But behind the scenes is James and John, who have been sort of working on their mother, believing that she would be the proper one to make this request. And there may be a reason for that, because most Bible scholars believe that the mother of James and John would have also been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so there would have been this family relationship, and they were going to sort of take advantage of their family relationship just a little bit and say, Jesus, would you allow us to have the predominant post, the second and third most powerful positions in your new kingdom, next to the king? Would you allow us to sit down on your right and on your left? Now that becomes very obvious as you read the text. She comes to Jesus, she kneels down in front of him, not to worship deity, but much as one in that day would have honored a king. She came and she knelt down before him as king in recognition that he was king and he was about to be proclaimed king and he would have his kingdom. And they were seeking to manipulate him into this magnanimous gesture of toward them of allowing them to have these predominant high posts in his new administration. They wanted greatness, a legitimate desire, but they didn't want to have to pay the price for greatness. We've been talking about that all during these weeks. How can you and I make a difference? We look at the lives of the disciples. Jesus had a lot of work to do on them to really make them useful individuals. He could have never changed the world through the 12 disciples had they not caught the concept of what he was teaching. And unfortunately, most of us do not understand these very concepts about which we have been, on which we have been focusing the last several weeks. We understand it theoretically, but we haven't really begun to apply it spiritually and practically in our lives. Most of you probably have forgotten a man by the name of Colonel Jean Bekele Bokassa, who in 1967, on New Year's Day, in the Republic of Central Africa, seized power, and he claimed that his act was designed in order to keep the communists from gaining a foothold into the Republic of Central Africa. His country was quite small, was undeveloped, it was landlocked, and it had the dubious distinction of being one of the poorest nations on the earth. It had 2.2 million inhabitants, had a per capita income of only $110 a year, and the literacy rate was about 8%. In other words, 92% of the people could not read or write. Bokassa, however, was filled with a sense of self-importance. He named himself President for Life. Time magazine tells us he awarded himself so many medals that he needed a specially designed coat to wear them all. He began to amass a huge fortune. At the same time, the country was defaulting on debts and sliding into bankruptcy. His people were being held in check by a system of military terrorism. His aspirations went even higher. He became convinced that he was a modern-day Napoleon. So on December the 1st of 1976, he proclaimed himself Emperor Bokassa I of the Central African Empire. His coronation cost more than $30 million for a country that was already heavily ridden with debt. He gave himself such gifts as a 6-foot diamond scepter, a 24-foot red velvet robe, and a 2-ton gold-plated throne. Do you remember that when it happened? I vaguely do. A television reporter asked him how he could justify, in the midst of all of the deprivation and poverty surrounding him, how he could justify that tremendous expenditure. And you know what he said? Listen to these words. He said, "One cannot create a great history without sacrifices." And the question is, who's doing the sacrificing? One cannot create a great history without sacrifices. He had the wrong idea of greatness. And Bokassa, in case you're wondering what happened to him, is no longer with us. His citizens eventually rose up in anger and slew him, much as they did Ceausescu before Christmas. He had the wrong idea about how to make an impact, how to make a difference, how to really be remembered in history as one who was great. But not Jesus. After all, he's the creator. And he's also the one who controls history, and he knows what it takes to become great in history. You stop and think about the men and women who have really impacted society. The men whose names we remember the most, the women whose names we cherish, are those who had one thing in common. They knew what it was to serve. We look at the great presidents of our land throughout our 200 and some years of history, and there's one president that keeps coming to our mind when we say, who was the greatest? And you and I, probably most of us here this morning, would say Abraham Lincoln. And yet Abraham Lincoln was recognized as a servant of the people more than anything else. Eventually, many think greatness comes from sort of bullying or jockeying your way into some position of authority. And that may be where you are this morning. You're in a company. And you say, boy, if I could just get that promotion, then I would have some power, some authority. Or if I could just have my own business, then I would have some authority and I'd no longer have to listen to people over me. And that may be the motivation for you trying to get into your own line of business. Reminds me of a company president who reprimanded a department head because one of his men was refusing to sign up for a company plan, and the department head called the offender into his office, gave him an unbelievable tongue lashing, using abusive words and threats, even to the point of cursing him. And as soon as this bellowing boss had stopped, the man quickly took out his pen and signed the form. And the boss asked, he said, why didn't you sign up before? And the man Riley said, nobody had ever explained it to me quite like that before. And that may be how you are seeking to operate in your own personal life, sort of bullying your way through, you know. And believing that somehow people are going to remember you, and then you're going to be someone who's going to have an impact and be remembered as someone great. Now look at what Jesus does in verse 22. When the request is made, Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? The cup here was a metaphor for sorrow. It was sort of used in Jewish thinking as representing going the whole way when it comes to suffering. Going the last degree, or we might say in our day, going the whole nine yards. Jesus said, are you able to really go the whole nine yards with me? Referring here to his coming death, crucifixion in Jerusalem. And he says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to undergo? To be baptized means to be placed into this position of tremendous stress and sorrow. And he says, you really don't know what you're asking. Are you able to do that with me? But he said, and they said, we are able. They didn't understand. They were like Peter, Lord, I'll follow you, even if it means to death. I'll follow you. I'll never deny you. They simply did not know what they were saying. So he said to them in verse 23, indeed you will drink of my cup, and you will be baptized with my baptism. If you know anything about the history of the disciples, you will discover that James, one of the sons who made the request through his mother, was the very first apostle to be martyred, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, where Herod there condemns him to death and executes him in Acts 12. John, the counterpart, his other brother, the other one who's making the request through his mother, is eventually the one who writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation tells us that John had been banished to the island of Patmos. He had been exiled there to Patmos, suffered greatly. He writes the book of Revelation, and then tradition tells us that John himself was martyred on the island of Patmos. So Jesus was true here as a prophet. He said, you will indeed drink. You will become martyrs. You will drink of my cup, and you will be baptized with my baptism. But he said, it really isn't up to me who's going to sit on my left hand and who's going to sit on my right hand. That's the total prerogative of the Father. So he said, you're asking the wrong person. That's really what he's saying. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, as I mentioned in my reading, probably because they had not thought of it themselves. And I'll say a little more about them in a few moments. But Jesus is simply making a point that it's not on the basis of favoritism or their ambition upon which those two predominant positions in his kingdom will be rewarded, but rather it's the total request or prerogative here of the Father to decide that. That's not something we're to concern ourselves with. But I really want you to center in for the next few moments on two thoughts. Number one, his exhortation here in verses 25 through 27, then finally his example in verse 28. We have this terrible misconception even today, and I know it. I know we have that problem here in our fellowship, that we really don't understand what it means to be servants in the biblical sense of the word. And I say it from me and for all the leadership. The world sees greatness as authority, power, influence, being at the top. Zig Ziglar, well-known Christian writer, has written a book called See You at the Top. In my opinion, he should have written it, See You at the Bottom, because when you're at the bottom, that's when you're at the top. If you really want to be on the top in terms of your influence and your impact on others and upon society, then it begins by understanding what it means to be a servant. And every one of us can be great, and every one of us can have an impact, and every one of us can make a difference in our world if we understand what it means to be servants of Jesus Christ. And you're going to see that in a few moments. I'm getting excited for the end here. You want to be great? Jesus says, you go to the bottom. Don't let the Gentiles color your thinking here about what true greatness is. It doesn't come from wanting a position of leadership and authority. We have it so wrong. I could spend hours talking about this, but so wrong that somehow we think, boy, if we can just get somebody, a well-known politician, the president of our country, to become a Christian, think of the great authority and power he would have. And I'm not inferring by that that George Bush is not a believer. We think, boy, if the president of my company was only a Christian, what a difference. If I was the president of our company as a Christian, what a difference I'd make. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. You're going to impact others when you understand what it means to be a true servant. Model Christian leadership is servanthood, and it has to be demonstrated from the leadership in the church, and that begins with all of us, to demonstrate what it really means to be a servant. There's a man in our city by the name of Tony Salvo. Some of us have met him. Some of you have not had the privilege. He started a ministry on the west side here in San Antonio, working with children who have absolutely no chance from a human perspective to ever make it in life. We have many in our congregation, such as Jeff and Sharon Burnham down here, who are becoming involved with this man and working with him. Takes into his own place 35, 40, 50 children, however many come, sniffing paint, whatever their background may be. He feeds them, he clothes them, he most of all just loves them and opens up his heart to them. He took us back and showed us where he lived. It's a little cubicle that's probably not even as big as your bathroom in your home. And that's where he lives. And there are those who've seen it, and they will tell you I am credible on this point. His name will never be written up in any Christian magazine as one of the great Christian leaders of our day. You'll never see it. You can live from now till 2050. You'll never see his name in the lights. He'll never be written down as one of the great Christian figures of history. You will not see it. But you know what I think? If the Lord Jesus was to come back today, he would point to Tony Salvo and he'd say, now that's greatness. That's greatness. He'd bypass me, I tell you that. He'd bypass me. He'd look at Tony Salvo and he'd say, that is greatness. It's not what the world would say. But that's what the Lord says. You can model yourself after Leona Helmsley, or you can model yourself after a Tony Salvo. Now Jesus becomes the great example in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now here is the very first time that Jesus instructs his disciples as to why he would die. Up to this point, he's been telling them he will die. Three times he'd said, I'm going to die. Now he says, this is why I will die. I will die as a ransom for the many. Very first time our Lord tells his disciples why he is going to die. And he will become a substitutionary atonement, a covering, a sacrifice for us, for our sin. That's why he died, and that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. Now, the question I ask you is, did the disciples learn their lesson after he had so beautifully and wonderfully and powerfully reprimanded them in this passage? Well, let's turn over to Luke 22. Many of you probably in reading the Gospels think this is the same event here, but it's not. In Luke 22. Now, this is, according to chapter 19 of Luke, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is now behind them. And Mark says that great crowds, probably thousands of people, it would have been difficult to estimate the number of people that stood along the road as Jesus is now entering the city of Jerusalem and they're cutting off the palm branches of the trees, and they're waving them in front of the Lord Jesus, and they're singing, Hosanna is to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's a great moment, and the disciples are taking all of this in, and they've sort of worked themselves up into a frenzy of excitement because they're saying in their own hearts, the time has come, and he's about to become king. Look at how he's being received here by the people. And so, one more time, this secret ambition comes out. Look in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. The disciples began to argue again about greatness, and there was a dispute among them. In verse 24, this is not the same event as Matthew 24 that we've just read. Which of them should be the greatest? And Jesus again says basically the same thing here, so I will not take the time to expound on this, but simply to share with you that the disciples had not yet learned their lesson, and therefore they were not yet useful because they didn't understand how greatness would come about. You say, well, then how did the Lord use the disciples like he did? Well, because after the crucifixion and after his resurrection, something happened in their lives. They were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they understood and they caught the concept of servanthood for the very first time. How do we know that? Turn to Acts chapter 4. And with this I close this morning. Acts 4, beginning with verse 29. Here are the disciples. They are threatened with persecution. They are intimidated. They are frightened. And so they turn to the Lord in prayer. And notice the end result is new power and a new boldness to share Christ. And marvelous things are happening. And their whole society in that day was being transformed, because the disciples finally understood who they were. Not great leaders, servants. Notice verse 29. Acts 4, now Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants. To your servants. Do you see that? To your servants. They finally understood who they were. We're your servants, Lord. Not leaders, we're your servants. That with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of the Lord Jesus. And notice verse 31, when they prayed, understanding who they were as servants, the place where they assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with great boldness. And my, what an impact they were having upon their society. Now what should you do? Let me mention four things in closing. See yourself as a servant. Don't look for a place of leadership. Look for a place to serve. Many times we say, if I just had a place where I could lead someone. No, become a servant. And everybody here can become a servant. Look for a place to serve. If God wants to elevate you into a position of leadership as humans recognize leadership, then he will do that. But first you become a servant. Leonard Bernstein, the famous conductor, was once asked, what's the most difficult instrument to play? And he responded, second fiddle. That everybody wants to play first violin, but to find one who will play second violin with as much enthusiasm as he or she would play the first violin is extremely difficult. And yet if no one plays the second, we have no harmony. There's no music. There's no beauty. There's no artistry there. Secondly, a servant takes everything he has and places it at the master's disposal. That's what a servant was in that day. He became everything. Everything he had became his master's. David Livingston, so greatly used of God as a servant. And no Christian compendium on great figures of Christian history would be complete without the name of David Livingston. You know what David Livingston lived by? This motto. He said, I will place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relationship to the kingdom of Christ. If anything will advance the interests of that kingdom, it shall be given or kept only as by giving or keeping it I may advance the glory of him to whom I owe all things. For time and for eternity. That's the attitude of a servant. Let me say two other things. You will never understand true joy until you understand what it means to become a servant. Jesus was the model servant. Did Jesus have joy? John 15:11, that upper room with his disciples, they're in extreme sorrow. They're beginning to realize now what is about to happen. It's finally sinking in. And Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you." You know why most of us do not have the joy of the Lord? Because we don't understand what it means to serve. We're looking for positions of great authority. We don't understand what joy is. We're a bunch of miserable people because we don't understand that. Look around you this morning. You will see that to be true because we haven't really begun to live as servants. Jesus, in that great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, and in verse 13, he says, "Now, Father, I come to you, and these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might be in them and remain in them." My joy. Because he was the model servant. And then fourthly, let me close by asking you a question. What is your area of service? Who are you serving? If you were taken into court this morning and indicted for being a servant of Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I read something just a couple of days ago that really gripped my attention. It comes from David Schenck, a man who has had a tremendous interest in missions. And one day, he tells how a Muslim asked him, he said, "Why don't Christians follow the way of Jesus?" Schenck was dining with his close friend, this Muslim in Washington, D.C., when the man leaned close and he asked that disturbing question. He went on thoughtfully, he said, this is the Muslim speaking. He said, "When I read the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am overjoyed. The life and the teachings of Jesus are wonderful, wonderful, really, truly wonderful. But please show me Christians who are willing to follow the way of Jesus." They sipped their spiced tea silently for a few moments. Then he added, "I have met a few, very few people who try to follow Jesus, but they follow him only in their private lives." Oh, that's convicting. Only in their private lives. "Consequently, your American society has become very evil and corrupt. It seems to me that you Christians do not really believe that the way of Jesus is practical, and that makes me, a Muslim, very, very sad." I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I know God has spoken to me during the course of the last couple of weeks on being a servant. And I believe that the Lord is speaking to many of us this morning. You've been guilty of saying, "Lord, give me a ministry. Give me some visibility. Give me some authority, some power." Somehow that's how you would be great. And the Lord's saying to you this morning, that's not how greatness comes. And so he's quietly speaking to you this morning. And it may be that you're here this morning and you never trusted the Lord Jesus as your own Savior. You didn't really understand until this morning. Somehow it clicked. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that means me. He came to die for me. And he rose again for me. He rose victoriously over death. God was saying, "I'm satisfied with my son's death to atone for your sins and for the sins of the whole world." And this morning he's speaking to you and he's saying, "I want you to trust me this morning." I would encourage you to do that. And as we've been doing the last several Sundays, we're going to have people down here, over here by the piano. If you would like to talk to somebody when this service is concluded, you just get up out of your seat, come down. Nobody's going to see you. There's going to be no attention brought to you. You just come down and you let these people know of your need. And one of them will take you and talk with you and show you how you can know Jesus Christ. And this morning we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the purpose for which he came. Jesus said, "You remember my death by this bread that I give for you, and you remember my blood that was shed by this cup that I give to you, and you drink it, and you do all of this in remembrance of him." So as we fellowship this morning around the Lord's table for the next several moments, I would encourage you to just take these moments and make them personal moments as you interact with your Lord. And perhaps over this whole area, "Lord, where am I lacking as a servant? How can I serve you?" Beginning in the home, beginning with a spouse, beginning with my children, beginning with my parents, how can I serve you? And I'm going to trust that you're going to use me to make an impact. Father, bless these moments as we remember, celebrate, commemorate. In Jesus' name.